I've been given the task of covering Ezekiel chapters 12 to 17. Well, let me assure you, we won't try to do all that today. I'll be dipping into a few places, and particularly chapter 16. But there's so much in these chapters that to really grasp what Ezekiel's bringing to in this prophecies would take quite some time. And I'm sure some of you, if you're doing a bit of homework, will benefit from that, particularly those the Bible Project podcasts. I think that's the one. It's very helpful. How are we going with Ezekiel? It's not an easy book to read. Some commentaries suggested that the passage that was read to us this morning is not a passage that you would want to read publicly. I wonder whether we're in a different generation. We're not easily shocked, are we? I mean, we're constantly confronted with images and the way the world presents sexuality to us that we're beyond being shocked at times. So we could read this without too much worry. Even our children can hear things that seem a bit... most of it goes over their head. But our children have probably heard worse. And that's the reality. So what does Ezekiel say to us? We're asking the Lord to unmask and deceive us by his word and by his spirit. That should be our prayer whenever we read God's word, that he would unmask us, undeceive us, so that we look with the eyes of the Spirit and not the eyes of the world, to see things as God sees things. It's easy to be sucked into the way the world thinks. It's all love. I was watching one of those interviews where they're trying to talk to the politicians as they are leaving an event, and it was a church service where all our political leaders were all together, and I didn't hear the question that was being asked. Obviously some divisive question about what Labor or Liberal, what their position was, and I think the comment from one of our leaders was, it's all love here, and we've just come out of church, it's all love here. But it's interesting, it's the church that in wanting to be seen and accepted is happy to be utilised by the powers of the day and will not want to say anything that is not considered just love. So the word that God had for Israel is a word for the church today, where we're easily creating unholy alliances with anything that promises a bit of ease and prosperity and security and esteem. We want to be esteemed by the world. Someone suggested the church is like a Labrador dog, just all tail wagging and smiles, just wanting to be patted and accepted. Israel wanted to be like the nations, and it felt that that's where its security lay. So we're commanded to guard our hearts, to keep ourselves in the love of God, because this is the world in which we live. It's so easy to be seduced into putting our hope in what the world promises rather than trusting in the promises of God. So if there are times where we've wandered from our first love and lavished our affection on the gods of this world, then we need to hear the warnings of Ezekiel. This is a word that still speaks to us. It may seem strange, it may seem severe. It's a bit like taking a cold shower in winter or having a bath in ice water. It shocks us, but hopefully it shocks us back into reality. Ezekiel is not trying to bring Israel into a strange world, religious world that is not real. He's actually trying to awaken Israel into the reality of where they are, what they're up to, and who God is, and what he's about. And I think it's true to say that if we don't allow the Word of God to wake us up out of our complacency, if we are in that complacent mode, then if we don't allow the Word of God to wake us up, then God will allow some other crisis or calamity to bring us back to himself. He really loves us that much. That much. At the same time, this word is not given to us to discourage us or cause us to lose heart, but to embolden us to lay hold of Christ more firmly than ever. We are weak. We're weak, but he is strong. Strong in mercy and love. We are prone to wander. Prone to wander. That's what we sang. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We love him, and yet we find ourselves wandering away into useless, shameful paths. And this verse from the Psalms is a wonderful encouragement to us all. O Lord, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who of us could stand? Who of us could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. You are revered. We need to be strengthened as we hear the word of God. The word of God is devastating to those who have got an easy going, forever tolerant, user-friendly God. So we need to be strengthened to come to this God who dwells in a high and holy place, so that we can take heart knowing that this same holy, awesome God dwells with those who have a broken heart, a lowly and contrite heart. Why does he come to us in our brokenness? To revive the heart of the lowly. So it's a word that wounds, but it's also a word that heals. The wounding of God, in one sense, is really, the wounding of God's word, in one sense, is really the uncovering of our own self-inflicted wounds. It's like taking the Band-Aid off. You know, you take a Band-Aid off and it pulls the hairs and, oh! Now, that's not a wound, but it's that pain, but it needs to happen sometimes. Sometimes the wound needs to be fully exposed to the sun or to the seawater, as Keith Bettany's finding, wandering in the seawater to heal his hearts. That's what needs to happen. It needs to be brought out sometimes, and it's like taking that Band-Aid off. It hurts to be uncovered, but sometimes it's in that uncovering that there can be true healing. The prophet Jeremiah said, there are those who dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Well, it is serious, and the wound of our nation is serious. When a whole classroom of children cheer when they're told that same-sex marriage has gone through, and that's in a Christian school, you know there's a problem. And when children, little children, are saying, that means anyone can marry me. Who wants to marry me? And then boys, oh yes, I'll marry you. But when the church is not clear in a world that's gone crazy, then the wound of the church is deep. When we've followed the idols of this world, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, Ezekiel was not, he was not a prophet who said peace, peace, when there was no peace. We know Ezekiel's not like that smooth, easy-going preacher. He puts it full on in our face, and he's not afraid to expose how horrible Israel's wound is in order for it to be healed. So you see this total contrast between Ezekiel's prophecy in contrast to the spin of Israel's prophets who merely whitewashed this gross failure of God's people, totally ignoring the peril that they were in. So when we come to chapter 16 of Ezekiel, which is the beginning part, it's like a rags-to-riches tale, lovely story. And then it suddenly, in a moment, turns into this appalling story of harlotry and debauchery. The imagery, it is confronting. It's actually shocking. In fact, if you read it in the Hebrew, it's even worse. The English translations have actually softened much of what's in Ezekiel 16. But that imagery is no less shocking than the sin that it represents. Israel's sin itself was offensive. So this ugly portrayal of where Israel was, it was a real portrayal of where Israel had ended up morally and spiritually. So you can see the parallel. We can whitewash We can whitewash the true state of the church. And we can whitewash maybe even our own failure, our own behaviour. We can become oblivious, blind and deaf to the way we can shame and demean ourselves by giving ourselves to other things and to other gods, by pouring our love and affection onto the things of this world. A love that belongs to God alone. So the role of a faithful prophet of God is to expose the false word of those prophets who say what people want to hear. So in the church today, every Sunday in Australia, sermons go out. What percentage of those sermons are actually a false word of peace, peace, when there is no peace? What percentage is a true, faithful proclamation? Now, I'm not claiming that everything that's said here or that everything I say is a perfect word of God. But if we grow tired of wrestling with this word and we want something that's a bit easier and more positive, then it may be that we would like the word of the false prophets. And the interesting thing in Israel, the false prophets that Ezekiel exposes, those who say peace, peace, were not seen as false prophets. They were not seen as unorthodox in their teaching or theology. They were the prophets of Israel. And Ezekiel and Isaiah, and they were also seen as part of the prophets of Israel. In fact, it was Ezekiel and prophets like him that we have in the Bible who were seen as extreme and maybe false because of they're always preaching doom and judgment. And most of the other prophets were saying, no, look, it's not that bad. God loves us. God is, we're his faithful covenant people. And what these guys are saying, doom and gloom, is not going to happen. It's not like that. There's no judgment like that. God wouldn't do that to us. And so people didn't automatically recognize their word as a false word. So those who were prophets who said peace, peace, they minimised God's judgment on sin. Whereas Ezekiel was about demolishing every false hope so that God's people had nowhere to hide but the truth of who God is and what he is about. Only then could there be a true word of hope, because they'd faced the truth of God's opposition, his utter opposition to all that they had become. Now that would involve repentance, but repentance and brokenness leads to revival and healing and forgiveness and freedom and joy and assurance and confidence in God. But here we're faced with a rebellious people. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Jesus said, it didn't change things. When Jesus arrived, he said, "He who has ears, listen." Because he knew Israel was still in that rebellious, adulterous condition. Even though they'd put away their Baal worshipping. In fact, they were worshipping the law and turning that into a terrible master over the people. In chapter 12, Ezekiel is told to do something in front of the people who are blind but not seeing, or they've got eyes but they're not seeing. He says, look, pack your bag, and as people are watching, dig through the wall of your house, which was made of sun-dried bricks, so it wouldn't have been too hard, and climb through that opening with your belongings, put them on your shoulder. And so he did that. And any Jew who was in Babylon because they'd been deported would understand that that's a picture of having to go into exile. And then the words to Ezekiel, "A son of man, did not the rebellious people of Israel ask, 'What are you doing?' Did anyone ask, 'What are you doing?'" And the answer is no. They watched, what's he up to now? They couldn't join the dots. They don't get it because they don't want to get it. They're being told that this is what's going to happen. There's no way back to Jerusalem. There's going to be more Jews brought into Babylonian captivity. Another response to Ezekiel was to conclude that his prophecy was like a lot of the other prophets, like Isaiah and others. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Life just goes on, so why worry? Nothing's happened yet, so nothing will happen. And that's how people of the world think about God's judgment. That when's that? That's like, you know, nothing ever happens, so why should we expect anything to be different? And another response was to say, well, it's a long way off. It's not going to affect our generation. It's for many years from now, the distant future. We won't worry about that. We just get on with life. But in fact, Ezekiel made it clear that it was going to be in a very short time that the judgment would arrive. Chapter 13 exposes the false prophets prophesying out of their own imaginations, foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and have seen nothing. Their visions are false. They say the Lord declares. They say this is the word of the Lord when the Lord hasn't spoken to them or sent them. Their lies led to death. When the church tries to put a positive spin on sin, it's doing a shonky job. It's doing a cover-up. It's painting over the rot so that it can't be seen. I was doing a job on Monday and found a whole lot of wood rot. Now, I could have just did a little cover-up job. Instead, I spoke to the owner. I said, look, you got some serious wood rot there. Before I put these other bits of wood over it, I think that needs to be dealt with. These false prophets saying, oh, no, let's just paint it over, whitewash it, do a patch-up job. It looks good on the outside, it'll last, but it's just a cheap and nasty way of hiding the damage underneath. And the problem with doing that, and if it's a wall, a flimsy wall that's got rot in it and it's got deep cracks, that it's been structurally compromised, you can paint over it. It looks safe and fine until the storm or the earthquake comes, and then there's catastrophic collapse. And people say, where's the whitewash now? Doesn't look so good now. And that's what these false prophets were doing, putting a positive spin. They weren't dealing with the deep structural failure. We've seen some of those things in news lately where balconies collapse. They're horrific to watch. People are standing there 1 second and then bang, it comes crashing down. And then they want to go and talk to the engineer. How was this made? What's going on? So Ezekiel was one who's saying, come on, let's look closely at what's happening. Don't just cover it up. And then in chapter 15, he talks about Israel being like the wood of a useless vine. And a vine's meant to produce fruit, but Israel failed to produce fruit. What's the use of... You can't make furniture out of vine wood. You can't even make a peg to hang something on. That's what Ezekiel says. It's useless. Then we come to this parable in chapter 16, and this is where we're going to focus for the next 10 minutes. It's a parable in which Israel is depicted as a shameless prostitute. Now, this is an allegory. It's a figurative representation of the realities of Israel's relationship with God. It's a tool by which Ezekiel uses to get around their defences at not hearing the word of God, telling a story that they can get into, and then suddenly exposing them in the story. But it's an allegory, so the allegory doesn't at all points match up with the historical detail of Israel's history, although in some places there is actually a literal correspondence between some of the details of the story. The prostituting on every hill, it literally, Baal worship, which Israel readopted over histories, over centuries, involved religious prostitution in the temple, on the high places. So it's quite literal in some of its detail. And anyone who had ears to hear would actually recognise that this is the truth of Israel's sordid history. It begins by saying, look at where you have come from. Right from the beginning, it demolishes any rose-coloured view of their roots as a people. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. So Israel is totally pagan in its roots, just as pagan as the nations around whom in their hearts they despised because they thought they had their relationship with God. They had no special claim on God, as though God had chosen them because they were better than others. On the day you were born, verse 4, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. That was the normal Middle Eastern way of dealing with a newborn baby. I don't know why they rubbed salt. They were wrapped in cloths, washed. But then the horror of a baby abandoned. I was reading an article just recently about the early history of Sydney where abandoning baby was just to die. was regular. It still happens. It certainly happens in many countries around the world. They're abandoned, they're exposed to the elements just to die. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. So Israel was like an unwanted female baby, abandoned to die by her pagan parents. One commentator says, a tiny scrap of newborn humanity thrown out into the field, exposed to the hot sun, unwashed after the birth process, left to die after a few hours wriggling in a pool of blood. That's the picture that is painted for us. It's a shocking, imaginative picture of Israel's unloved, unwanted state when God came to redeem her. It may be a picture of the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt. Can you see the imagery is not to be taken in that literal correspondence, but it's a true picture of Israel's unloved, unwanted, uncared for state. Homeless, you know, no place to live. And then in verse 6, then I passed by, the Lord passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. Not die, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. So God, in his great love, looked upon the need of Israel and gave her the opportunity to live and to grow. And then he comes back again and finds her now. I passed by and I saw you and I saw that you were old enough for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And there's the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the bond, the marriage of God to this redeemed slave nation to be his own choice treasure. And he bathed her, washed her, he put ointments on her, clothed her with embroidered dress, leather sandals. I dressed you in fine linen, covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry, bracelets on your arm, necklace around your neck, a ring in your nose. All these are Middle Eastern symbols of beauty and wealth. A beautiful crown on your head, adorned with gold and silver, fine linen. And you have good food, fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty. Because of the splendor I had given you. Because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you could trace that in one sense right to the kingdom of Solomon. King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming to look at all his wealth, and Israel was prosperous, but it was all because of God's gift. So this was all God's boundless grace and generous love. This is how God came to us when we were powerless and dead in sin. God, who is rich in mercy and love, saved us, not because of anything we've done to deserve it. We were powerless to save ourselves. Israel was powerless. So when you ask the question, what was so special about Israel that God chose them to be his covenant people? The answer is absolutely nothing. It was all of God's sheer grace from beginning to end. They brought nothing to the table. God brought everything. Well, that's the same for us. What do we have that God has not given us? But Israel forgot that it was all gift, and she became proud of what God had given her. She trusted in her beauty. She used her fame to become a prostitute. And they lavished their favours on anyone who passed by. The high places. Later on, they sacrificed their children in Baal worship as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols. And they didn't remember the days of their youth, of how God had come to them. That's the problem when we fall back into gross sin. We've forgotten from where we've come from and how God redeemed us in Christ. Later on in the chapter it says they were worse than a prostitute because they gave their services and didn't require payment. they just poured out their favours on anyone who came by. They made unholy alliances with Assyria and Egypt, thinking that if they could set up political arrangement to secure them in that really unsettled Middle East during that time, they'd do anything. Rather than look to the God who'd redeemed them. And as a result, God gave them over to these very nations, their lovers. And the ones who they poured their favours on became the ones who demeaned and shamed them and destroyed them. It's very interesting that if we've had any experience of finding ourselves enslaved to some form of idolatry, the very thing we think is going to bring us into a better place ends out demeaning us, shaming us, stealing from us any joy or peace that we thought it may have promised, and leaves us wounded and dead, lifeless. And the tragedy, why does God then have to deal with Israel so fiercely in judgment? Because they have taken his name and rubbed it in the mud. They've traded on their name as God's people. Because of you, the Lord says elsewhere, my name is profaned among the nations. If God doesn't judge his people, then people think, oh, okay, their God lets them get on with this. Maybe that's what their God is like. Or their God is impotent. Or he doesn't care. In other words, for the sake of his name, God must deal with Israel so that the nations know that their God is the living God and will not let them get away with this forever. In fact, that's what the message of the cross is saying that to the world. That God takes sin and idolatry seriously. So much that he abandons his son up to judgment to redeem the world, to show that he is just and holy, the living God who deals with sin, but also the one who justifies those who believe, who have faith in him because of his mercy and love. God is hallowing his name in that cross. As God's people, they were redeemed, created as a nation to spread the fame of God's name amongst the nations. But instead, they profaned it. And so there is judgment upon Israel, but it's always with a view to ultimate restoration. And we preach through Hosea where he says that, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart is warmed towards you. He says, I will freely heal you, restore you, freely forgive you. And that's what we see played out in the whole action of the cross. God coming to his people to restore, to heal, to forgive, so that we might live as those who make God's name great among the nations by the way we live. Well, that's Ezekiel's word to us today. Do we see that maybe we've made such unholy alliances or poured out all our energy and love on things that are not worthy of our hearts? Best. Well, I have. And I've known the shame of that. And it's been good for me to be broken and contrite. To see how shabby the idol is. And to see how good God is to cleanse and to forgive and to restore. If God made a list of our sins, who of us could stand? But with God there is forgiveness, so that we might fear and that we might love and honour his name. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that in our confusion and lostness you come showing us so clearly that you know the dark places that at times we find ourselves in. And Father, you bring us this word, a warning to your people Israel, but a warning to your bride, the church, and to us as those who are temples of the living God in our bodies, that we are not to let the impurity of this world flood our hearts like a muddy river. But Father, we are to live out of the fountain of living waters in all its purity, truth and love. And Father, we pray that you would continue to come, reviving, cleaning, restoring, renewing our hearts in all the power of Christ and his blood. In Jesus' name we pray.